Well, it's good to see all of you tonight, and even some friends who weren't quite sure if Dulles Airport was going to open up in order to let them get back in, but it has. And so everything is working well. This is our final lecture in our Lenten lecture series. It's been a great season, and a big part of that is thanks to you. When a community gathers, the Holy Spirit is present in a special way, and you can't have a great event like we've had over the last several weeks unless the community comes and faithfully engages, and you certainly have done that. So I thank you for really the integral part that you have played in these Wednesday evenings. This final Wednesday night in the long parade of friends of Quinn is perhaps the person I've known the longest, and together we have the most dirt on each other. And so consequently, we say really nice things about one another. Jeff and I met, I think, in 1976 at the First Presbyterian Church. We have been roommates. We have been in each other's weddings. We actually continue to room together pretty much annually at an academic conference that we attend. And I think it was at that conference that we realized that he would be here about the time that we would need a speaker. And so it has worked out. Jeff is on his way back from leading a trip in Israel with his wife, Barbara. Some of you have been on trips with Jeff. And it worked out great for him to be with us tonight. There was biographical information. I think all you need to know about Jeff, you're going to experience with him this evening. Of course, he was here on staff back in the late or the latter part of the 90s and the early parts of the first part of this century in the same position that I'm in. And prior to that, he has served as head of staff, and since then he's served as head of staff. Right now he's really focusing on his teaching. He's a gifted teacher, and particularly in the area of the Psalms, and so he's going to lead us in the Psalms tonight. But what most of you also know about Jeff is he is a fine, fine musician. And it's appropriate that the Psalms, which were always set to music in the earliest context, would be part of what we're going to do tonight. So I'm going to shut up, and we're going to hear from Jeff, and we're going to do a little bit of music, and then we're going to hear about the psalm-shaped life and how it relates to the psalm-shaped cross as we wrap up our Lenten lecture series. I don't really need to provoke you to give Jeff a warm welcome.
Thank you. Thank you, Cliff. Thanks, Cliff. Thank you, Beth. Let me put my guitar on. Now I feel more comfortable having a guitar between. Wonderful to be here. We have been far too long away from some of you in relationships as well as distance. And Barbara and I came back into town, and when I saw Quinn last fall at the Society of Biblical Literature meeting, and he said, well, we're doing a Lenten series. I said, can I come? Can I come and speak? And so Quinn said yes, and Barbara and I were just overjoyed to be here, and I wish we had weeks and weeks to spend time with each of you. I have had breakfast, lunch, and supper appointments over the last 4 or 5 days since we've been here. We came in last Saturday night from Israel. We were in 10 days with some wonderful friends of ours, Dave and Elizabeth Sparks, and I know I'm sitting right here with some of my Greek friends who have been on trips with the Sparks, and we were with them and then came back through here and have been spending time with some of you, and we were down here in Stone Hall until about 1:45 on Sunday, and we weren't in any meeting to plan the Easter service, so we had a wonderful time, and we've been just hearing great things about what's happening at National right now. I am so pleased because I love this church. It is, don't tell them out in the West Coast, but this was my favorite experience as a pastor to be in this church, and I still think fondly of you here. And I couldn't say more about my friend Quinn, who has come here to be your discipleship pastor, and then I got to meet your senior pastor, Dave Rennick. He just walked up to me and said, do you want to go to lunch, Jeff, a day or so ago, and got to talk to him. And I just think you're in a great position now to do the Lord's work in this particular community, and things have settled down. I know you've been through some tough times over the last 10 years. Guess what? Our whole denomination is in tough times over the last 10 years. And Quinn didn't tell you this, but I went through 9 years in a church, and I'm now outside the church, and it was a tough time for me. So a lot of people are having tough times. So hang in there. The Lord's still good. The Lord still has wonderful ministry for you to do in this place, and you have wonderful leaders. So, and that doesn't just mean your pastoral leaders, but you too as well. So God bless you all. It's good to be here, and we're going to sing some psalms, and someone stole my song sheet up here. So Cyril, hand me a song sheet. We're going to talk about the psalms tonight, but I cannot get going with the psalms without singing them, because the psalms are lyric. And there's something about singing things that's bigger than just saying things. And if Mike Denham were here, he would say amen to that. And I think there's a plaque on the wall in here in the choir room. I think it's Augustine who says, when you sing, you pray twice. And there's something about entering into the presence of the Lord in a lyric way that's bigger than just being able to pray the Lord. And so we're going to sing a couple of psalms tonight. And I'm going to start with one that I hope your senior pastor David would know, from the 1650 Scottish Psalter. David, this is a version.
I was there when it was written.
Okay. I was there when it was written. But this is a version of the 23rd Psalm, and many of you might know it, but it's a version to a tune called Brother James Eyre. And many of you know the Scottish people started singing the Psalter. That was part of the Calvin heritage that John Knox then brought back. And I believe, and David could probably correct me if I'm wrong, that even in the Free Church of Scotland, they still just sing the Psalter. And this is just part of the way they do it. This is one of the versions of it. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down. The tune goes like this. Think you can sing it with me? The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green he leadeth me, the quiet water. Then you repeat the last two lines. In pastures green he leadeth me, the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make. Within the paths of righteousness, e'en for his own name's sake. Within the paths of righteousness, e'en for his own name's sake. Now, you know what doth means, don't you? I mean, this is King James English, so you all can understand all this. Doth and een and things like this. You're okay with that? Okay, well, then we'll sing on. I just wanted to make sure. Let's see, the third verse. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear no ill. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished. My table thou hast furnished in the presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Last verse. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. And in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Do you all ever do that version in worship? Good. We do the version. A choir member over here. Wonderful version of the 23rd Psalm. And now, so that you can kind of get a feel for some Hebrew rhythm, I'm going to teach you some Hebrew version of a psalm. Right there in the middle of the page, Psalm 133:1. This is not typo. So it is a transliterated version of Psalm 133:1. And if I were to get good Bible people in here, I'm looking at Denise out here and some of you good Bible folks. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together as one." Isn't that the truth? Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together as one. Now the Hebrew word is, I want to say the word and then I want you to say it with me. Hine, can you say that? Hine. That means behold, or quite often in Hebrew that's not even translated. It's just kind of one of these things. Behold, and then you go matov. Matov. How? The word tov. You've heard the word tov in Hebrew, and we were in Israel for a week or two, and everyone would say boker tov. Or in the evening, they would say laila tov. That means good night. Boker, morning, tov, and they put the good afterward. Behold how good. Umanayim. Umanayim. And uma, how, and the word naim. There's really not an English translation for this. It's the kind of, when we first came back to Washington last Saturday, and we came into town, and we saw the cherry blossoms, and we saw the forsythia, and we felt the gentle breezes, and we smelled this, nice soft air. Well, that's naim. It's pleasant. It just is perfect. It feels good. So it says, behold how good and uma naim and how pleasant it is. Wonderful it is. And then shevet, can you say that? Shevet, that means to dwell or to live together. Achim, and you got to clear your throat when you say that. Achim. Achim is a word for brothers, and brothers and sisters we include in that because that's just the way they did it. And then gam. Gam. It means even or also. Yachad, and you got to clear your throat again. Yachad, that means as one. So here's the way it goes, and then I'm going to get you in rhythm with it, and then we're going to put a little bit of a tune to it. Hine ma tov uma naim. Can you do that with me? Hine ma tov uma naim. Good. And then the second line goes like this. Shevet achim gam yachad. Shevet achim gam yachad. Okay, now the first line again. Hine ma tovu ma naim. Shevet achim gam yachad. Now I'm going to teach you the tune. It's a lot of the Hebrew folk songs now really came from Eastern Europe, to be honest with you. They have Yiddish melodies to them, and it has a little bit of that to it. This is a song that Jews even sing today when they get together in a family gathering or everything is going well and they're having a celebration, put their arms around one another, and they sing this, and it goes like this. Hine ma tovu ma naim, shevet achim gam yachad. Can you sing that with me? Hine ma tovu ma naim, shevet achim gam yachad. Do it again. Hine ma tovu ma naim, shevet achim gam yachad. And then it goes up. Hine ma tovu, shevet achim gam yachad. Can you do that with me? Hine ma tov, shevet achim gam yachad. Do it again. Hine ma tov, shevet achim gam yachad. If someone walks in the back door, they'll think we're in the synagogue, okay? Here we go. Hine ma tovu ma naim, shevet achim gam yachad. Hine matovu manayim, shevet akim gamya. Up high now. Hine matovu, shevet akim gamya kat. Hine matovu, shevet akim gamya. Now, if we were, if I told you that, taught it to you for 4 or 5 weeks, then you can sing it in rounds. We're not going to try that tonight because we'll have a train wreck. But it, you can see how it would go together. But that gives you a little bit of the Hebrew rhythm. Hine matovu manayim even sounds like a little bit of a Hebrew rhythm. We'll save the last one for the end of the talk tonight. But we're going to start and we're going to talk a little bit about the shape of the book of Psalms. And most recently in the academy, and when I teach Psalms, there's a lot of attention being given now not to individual Psalms these days, but the shape of the entire book, from Psalm 1 down to Psalm 150. Now, that could be of a great literary interest, but I think it's much more of a theological interest and a much more of a spiritual interest, because from my way of thinking, the Psalms are shaped to shape you and me into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the thing we're going to look at tonight. They have a particular spiritual shape to shape us as the people of God, and particularly to shape us into the image of the Son of God, into Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Would you pray with me, though, as we get started? Almighty God, as we come into this place and as we gather as your people, we give thanks that we are here with brothers and sisters, and it is pleasant and it is good to be together. We pray as well that by the power of your Spirit that you would shape us into your people. Through the prayers of Jesus to the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we lift this up. In your name we pray this. Amen. Let me put my guitar down and then put that right here. Things have changed since I've been here because I'm working with an iPad now. How many of you are off an iPad? It's wonderful to be able to do this and read on it. I thought I would never get rid of books, but here it is. So welcome to the future. We're going to look tonight at the shape of the book of Psalms. And then finally, when we end tonight, we're going to be looking at the shape of the cross in the Passion accounts. Because the Passion accounts, both through the person of Jesus, as well as through the gospel writers following Jesus, have been shaped in a psalmic fashion. And you'll see when I get to the end of my talk tonight, you'll pick that up. And I think they've been shaped in a psalmic fashion, again, not just from a literary perspective, but because Jesus knew what he was up to in his relationship with the Father and saw his life as a response to God through the Psalms. So we're going to look at that, and if you'll see the little sheet you have there in front of me, I've given you both my focus and also my function. The function says the larger shape of the collection is not only of literary interest, it's the Holy Spirit's guide for human life. Jesus shaped his life based upon the Psalms, and God calls us in Jesus to allow the Holy Spirit to shape us into our full humanity. One of the things you may not know, and maybe you may know this, is what's the most quoted book in the New Testament? Psalms. The most quoted book in the New Testament. It has given the New Testament its, I think, its most deeply spiritual imprint in the Psalms and the way particularly Jesus saw his relationship to the Father. I want to go through today tonight with you in a little acrostic. You see on this side I have P-S-A-L-M. And no, I'm not Rick Warren from Saddleback Church. Fill in the blank here. But this is an actual way that some of the Psalms are arranged. They're arranged acrostically, A, B, C sort of a way of doing so. And so I'm going to give you a word for each one of this, P-S-A-L-M, giving you a perspective on how the Psalms are shaped. And the first one, you can fill this in there, is the word prayer. If you write the word prayer on the top of this, there's something very strange about the book of Psalms. They are, I think, more strange than almost any portion of Scripture, because if you go to the Torah, Moses will say the word of the Lord, and then God speaks, and it's actually God's word coming to us, right? Off the mountain, and God speaks, and the people shake, and they tremble. Or if you go to the prophets, Isaiah will say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then you get a word from the Lord. If you go to the New Testament, it's stories about Jesus and his words. Or the Apostle Paul, you get Paul quoting Jesus or something from the New Testament perspective and saying, "This is God's word to you." But whose words are the book of Psalms? No. Well, they're part David's, but they are our words, human words. Think about that for a minute. They are, first and foremost, human words addressed to God, but by the fact that they're now in the canon, they are now God's word addressed to us. Doesn't it seem strange to you? Human words addressed to God have now become God's word for us. Human words, now God's words. Human words as God's words, they are really a take upon what I would call theological anthropology. They are a way in on what it means to be human in the presence of God. Luther called the book of Psalms a Kleine Bibel. Any of you speak German? Kleine Bibel. What's a Kleine Bibel? A small Bible, because he said that everything that within the Bible is contained within the book of Psalms. That's true, but they are contained within a very strange grammatical fashion. They are second-person language directed to God, our words directed to God about everything else that's in the Bible. They are second-person language. They're you language. And the reason I wrote prayer down there on the very first of it is the Psalms, first and foremost, teach you and me how to pray. They teach us how to pray, how to talk to God. In the latter century, one of the very famous Old Testament theologians, a man by the name of Gerhard von Rott, talked about the Psalms as Israel's response to God. And in our generation, a man by the name of Eugene Peterson, many of you might have heard from, speaks about the Psalms as answering God. Answering God. They are God's word about how to talk to God. The word of God on how you and I are to talk to God. Now, you have to put that in your mind and think about it for a minute, because it sounds kind of strange. They are prayer language. The praying person, the Psalms assert, is the human person. You know, there are many definitions about what it means to be human. You can go back to the Enlightenment. You get René Descartes, who says, "I think, therefore I am." The Psalms would say, "I pray, therefore I am." I pray, therefore I am. What it means to be human is to get into a prayer language with God. They teach us how to talk to God, and not necessarily all about God, but more about how we, you and I, talk to God. When I teach the Psalms, I say, be careful, students. Don't think that the Psalms are exactly what God is like. It's more like how we respond to God, particularly when we get to a psalm like Psalm 137, where the psalmist is so angry because they've seen the Babylonians come in and lay waste Jerusalem, and they say, "Blessed is the one who smashes your babies against the rocks." That doesn't mean that God wants babies smashed against the rocks, but it does mean that when you and I are in that kind of position, we can talk to God like that. You see the difference? They're words about how we talk to God rather than necessarily what God is all about. So the first thing about the book of Psalms is that they're prayer language. Now, when I get to the end of my talk, we're going to talk about how this fits into the account of the cross and how Jesus used the Psalms in his own life. The second thing the book of Psalms are, they teach us how to succeed. Now, this is going to sound like a... When I say succeed, you're thinking, oh boy, this is one of these Western capitalism, how to get rich and famous and how to make it through Scripture and name it, claim it, and if you can only get there. But the Psalms teach us how to succeed. Why do I say that? If you look at Psalm 1, what is the first word in Psalm 1? Blessed or happy. Happy. What does it mean to be happy? And not thinking Western capitalism happy, but what does it mean to be happy? What does it mean to succeed in life and to live a productive, happy sort of a life? That's the way the Psalms begin. And they end in Psalm 150, "Let everything that breathes praise the Lord." Happy is the person, and then and they end Psalm 150, everything that breathes, praise the Lord. When you look at the Psalms, you need to pay attention at the very beginning of them and at the very end of them. Any of you have ever, remembering back when you went to school and you didn't read the book you were supposed to read for your book report, if you read the first chapter and the last chapter, you could kind of get an idea of what was going on in the book. So you pay attention at the beginning, at the end. For example, remember the very famous movie with Orson Welles in it, Citizen Kane, and at the very beginning you get what? Rosebud. And then it's very important, because if you miss Rosebud, you miss the whole thing. Or if you start, and I'll give you some of you literary people out here, the way some novels begin. It was the best of times, and it was the Tale of Two Cities. And that's very important in understanding what's happening in that book. Or here's another one for those of you who have Nautic fare. Call Me Ishmael. Moby Dick. Moby Dick. John's over here, a good sailor, so call me Moby Dick. It's important to pay attention at the beginning. The reason I say success, the latest psalms in the book of Psalms, book of Psalms is a collection of collections. The latest psalms are what we call Torah psalms or law psalms, and Psalm number 1 is a Torah psalm, and it begins with the word happy. Some of the older translations use the word blessed, but the word ashrei in Hebrew actually comes from the Proverbs language, and it means a successful life. It's actually the same word that Jesus uses in the New Testament in Sermon on the Mount when he begins with the Beatitudes. Happy are those who give mercy, happy are those who are humble, and these various things. It begins Psalm 1, and interestingly enough, it ends Psalm 2. If you'll go through and you look at the end of Psalm 2, the psalmist has included in this beginning statement, happy are those who do not do this. And at the end of Psalm 2, it says, happy is the one who takes refuge in him. So the beginning of the book of Psalms shapes us into being happy by meditating upon God's word. And then you get into Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 is about the Messiah. And happy are those who take refuge in the Messiah. Now, that points out to me particularly that our happiness is related to God's word. We call that the scriptures, but it's also related to God's word in the flesh. It's related to a person. And that will knit nicely into the New Testament when we begin to come to Jesus. God's word become flesh in John chapter 1. And we meditate upon God's word, and God's word become flesh. And the Psalms start that way. Now, let me talk to you a few words out of Psalm 1. I'm going to try to move quickly through this. Some key words in Psalm 1 as we begin to talk about it are happy, and the word walking comes up. Happy are those who do not walk in the way of the wicked. And watch this as I go through this. Happy are those who do not walk in the way of the wicked, or those who do not stand in the way of sinners, or those who do not sit down. And you'll notice I've just habituated into a lifestyle, right? I've walked, and I've stood still, and then I sit down into something. And the Psalms begin with the way you and I move into a lifestyle that either works or doesn't work. And the way that the Psalm 1's going to divide that up is in the wicked and the righteous. And how we walk determines how we're going to experience life. Is it going to be destructive? Is it going to be terrible? Or is it going to be something that is good and happy? Walk, stand, and sit. Now, the interesting word in here, which particularly in Washington, D.C., the word law. How many of you like the word law? No hands. Oh, Randy back here. You got some lawyers. But they're from the dark side, so, you know, I'm just kidding because I know Randy well. But I don't, as I translate this and the word Torah in Hebrew, I do not like the word law, because typically for me when I think of law, and I'm living in L.A. now, I think of, okay, how fast am I going and when am I going to get pulled over by the law? And then I'm going to go to traffic school and all this kind of stuff. And we think of the law as a restrictive sort of thing. The Jews did not think of it that way. They thought of it as the word instruction. And in fact, the word Torah comes from a root word which means to throw something. Now, let me get something up here to throw. I'm not going to throw my Bible because I'll get in trouble with that. But the word in Hebrew, the word Torah, means to throw something. In fact, is when the account when David was out in the field, David and Jonathan were out in the field, and David wanted to know whether Saul was going to be angry with him, and he said, I want you, Jonathan, to have your archer shoot an arrow out, and if it lands over here, I'll know I'm safe, and if it lands over there, I'll know I'm in trouble. The word to shoot an arrow out ahead of him is the root word from which we get the word Torah. It means to throw something out ahead. I used to live in Colorado. I know Quinn did as well, so this will work for me. When I did a lot of mountain climbing, and I'm told that when you get up high, and I've had this happen before, and you're above timberline, and there's snow, and you can't see the ground, you can't see ahead of you, you get in whiteout conditions, that quite often good mountain climbers will pick up a rock, and they will throw it ahead of them, and if they hear something there, I can walk that way. You follow me in that? Now, if I pick it up, and I throw it ahead, am I going to walk that way? No. That's the root meaning of the word Torah. It's a way of walking in the world that keeps us out of trouble and keeps us going the right direction in life. Now, how many of you would like that in your life? Good instruction, a way to succeed in life. So this is the beginning of the book of Psalms, talks about how to succeed and how to walk in life so that things will go well for you. Psalms start teaching us how to walk into success and happiness through meditating, and it says meditating upon this way in life, and I love the word in the Hebrew word in here. It says meditate. Again, it's not a word that most of us really get interested in, but the word in Hebrew is not really meditate. It's chew, like this, by chewing on something and growling it over and thinking it through, and that's the word meditate, by chewing and ingesting and thinking about a way into life. Happy are those who chew upon the way into life that is successful. Now, success is chewing, then, upon the Psalms as instruction for our lives. And the righteous, in this Psalm 1, as we begin, are those willing to be instructed. They are those who are, I use the term, theonomous. They are those who have God as their way into life, and the wicked are those who are not willing to be instructed. They are autonomous. Autonomous. I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. I don't need to be instructed. That's the way the Psalms begin. So success. Let me move through the third one. The A will be actions. The word down there is actions. How do we act in prayer and for success? I'm going to kind of sum up real quickly a lecture I do on the Psalms to talk about how the Psalms speak about our actions in life. And one of the things you'll notice as you read through the book of Psalms, and Jesus does this as well, the Psalms are very honest and they're not polite. Have you ever noticed that? You kind of go, oh, I don't know if I would have said that to the Lord. Where are you? Get down here. I'm in trouble. Where are you? You ever thought about that? And you kind of go, that's not the way I was taught in Sunday school, right, Ann James? That's right. It's please, God, would you help me maybe? I'll be good if you will. And the Psalms are real honest. They say, get in here, help me. And they're not polite. The second thing the Psalms are, in terms of the way we act towards God, is they are concrete and they're not abstract. We tend to talk about eternal being, immortal, invisible, God only wise. I love that hymn, by the way, but it's so abstract that you really can't get your hands around what God is about. The Psalms talk about things like, for example, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name and all the earth. And then they start talking about babies and sheep and oxen and stars and things you can touch and taste and feel and see. Very concrete sort of things. And Jesus picks up on that in the New Testament. You remember what when John the Baptist sends a word to Jesus and said, are you the one who's to come or should we wait? Remember Jesus' answer? He says, I'm immortal, invisible, God only wise. Right? What does he say? Go tell John, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, and the poor are getting the gospel preached to them. So the Psalms are very concrete in their actions instead of abstract. The third thing that the Psalms are is they are communal and not solitary. And this is very good for Western Americans. We tend to think of our lives as me and Jesus. Me and Jesus. I used to, when I teach our new members class, I didn't do this really confront people. They would say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. Or I don't gather with people. And I would, to be honest with you, I would say, well, you're really not in the body of Christ then. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be with other people in the faith. They are communal and not solitary. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 122, one of the ascent psalms. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, I know, because I've been in churches, there are some of the people sitting in your pews that you would rather not go to the house of the Lord with. But we go, and we bump into one another, and we learn to live one, and then we grow up in a communal fashion. The Psalms are like that. They recognize that there's I, and they recognize that there's we and they, but we come together and are in a communal fashion. For example, when you get to Psalms, and one of the statements I make quite often is there's really no such thing, finally, as private prayer. There's really no such thing, finally, as private prayer, if the Psalms are about prayer. And I think that's a good Trinitarian statement as well, because when you and I pray, and the theologians in the room will tell me this, you are entering into the prayer of Jesus to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to pray. And that's a wonderful way to think about your prayer. Jesus is already there praying for you when you get up in the morning or you're coming to Him. And He's praying to the Father for you by the power of the Spirit, and you can enter into that. And that's good kind of psalmic language. So talking to God invites particular actions which are honest, concrete, and communal. Now, the fourth one here, lament. I'm going to make sure I get the choir out of here. What time do you all need to leave? About 7 what? Okay, 7:50, so we'll try to get some questions. The fourth one here, L, and I'm going to come back to this in spades at the end of this talk because we're going to talk about the way that the Passion narrative is shaped by lament. And the word there is lament. The Psalms are about lament, and I would also say praise. This is what we do in order to live a successful life. We learn to lament and praise. The primary emotional axis within the book of Psalms is lament and praise. Lament, the cry of pain in time of need. Where are you, God? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then praise, I love you, Lord. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. The cry of pain and the cry of joy. And that's quite different than petition and thanksgiving, which many of us have been taught that's the way we go to God. God, would you please, maybe if I'm nice, would you maybe do this thing for me? Or, Lord, I don't want to really tell you how I feel and what I'm thinking, so I'm in a little bit of trouble right now when your life's falling apart. You know how we get sort of reticent and shy with God? The Psalms aren't like that. They are, help me, I'm in trouble. Love you, Lord. Everything is going well. Lament, a cry of pain in time of need. Why have you left me, Lord? And the basic condition is suffering. Now, interestingly enough, the earlier portions of the books of Psalms, books 1 and book 2, the beginning portions of the book of Psalms, laments dominate. It's as if when you move through the book of Psalms, you're moving through the lament phase and learning how to cry out to God. And by the time you get to Psalm 150, praises dominate. Finally, the book of Psalms in Hebrew. You know how the Hebrews refer to, the Jews refer to the book of Psalms and what they call it? Tehillim, which means it's the book of praises. But it's the book of praises within which there are laments and cries to pain to God. You are in life moving towards everything that breathes, praise the Lord. But in doing so, you don't get there without, where are you, Lord? You follow me on that? That's just a basic way of looking at the book of Psalms. Now, let me talk to you a bit about the difference between praise, I'm giving an example here, and thanksgiving. Now, thanksgiving's good, but let me give you an example. When I was growing up, my grandmother, McCrory, lived in Arkansas, and we lived in Tennessee. And every Christmas time, she would send us checks as kids. We had four kids. And my dad back then, we didn't have cell phones and all this kind of stuff, would have to call person to person to my grandmother in Arkansas and would line us kids up right here after our Christmas time gifts and say, "Now, I want you to get on the phone. I want you to thank Grandmother McCrory for your gift." Did we want to do that? No. And we stood in line and we would get on the line and say, "Thank you, Grandma McCrory, for my gift. Bye." And then, and we would all line up as kids until we got that done. That was sort of forced Thanksgiving sort of things to Grandmother McCrory. I say that because I want to make an extreme point. Of course, we loved her and we did thank her and so forth. But Thanksgiving can be a little removed from praise. It's not as elemental. Let me give you the opposite example. When my son, maybe you know our son Hal, who's now 6 feet, 31 years old, he actually says, "I am 29, 24 months, Dad." So he's not the only one that thinks that way. You know, he's like Jack Benny. How old was Jack Benny all his life? 39, Betty. So our son Hal, when he was young like this, and we were living in California, I was teaching him how to play T-ball. You ever taught kids? I mean, baseball is a difficult thing to teach kids how to do. Soccer, great. They just run around and kick the ball. But T-ball, you got to hit the bat. So we got out in this green belt where we lived in Encinitas, California, and we went across to the green belt, and we got a T-ball there, and I'd put the ball on there, and he would try to whack it, and he'd miss it. Try to whack it and miss him. We were out there for hours doing that, and finally he hit it. And this smile went across his face, and this joy came out in him. And then he hit it again, and he hit it again, and he hit it again, and again, and then finally Barb calls and says, "Time to come to supper." And so we walked to the edge of the green belt, and we're getting ready. I said, "Hal, hold my hand, because we're going across the street this big." And I could tell he was just real excited, and he looked up at me, and he said, "Daddy, I love you." That's praise. You know what I mean? Not forced, direct. "I love you, Lord. And where are you, Lord?" Lament and praise. And when we get to Jesus here in a minute, you'll see Jesus' lament, particularly Psalm 22, shapes the cross and the way that Jesus talks to the Father. Fourth one here, and then we'll jump quickly to Jesus, music. Now, I know that not all of you in here are in the choir. But you are in the choir. Did you know what you all are called in the choir? You are officially in our Reformed tradition, the auxiliary choir. This is the choir, the great choir, and you are there as I love you all. I love music, but I tell you, you're secondary. This is the choir. So all of you get to make a joyful noise, whether you can sing or not, to the Lord. And it doesn't matter if you're off key, on key, but I love music. And the reason I bring up music is because the Psalms are music, and it's not to make you musicians, but when you engage in music or rhythm, however you want to look at it, you're doing more than just dealing with words in your life. There's something else going on that points to the way that God shapes us in life. The Psalms are music, and I told you that the Hebrews referred to the book of Psalms as praises. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, they referred to the book of Psalms as plucked things. The word psalo in Greek means to pluck something. It's like this. And they talked about the Psalms as plucked things, the musical side of the Psalms. The Psalms have rhythm. One of my favorite poems when I was a kid, because I loved the way it rhymed and so forth, was Joyce Kilmer's poem, Trees. Remember that? "I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree. A tree that may in summer wear a nest of robins in her hair." Remember the last line? "Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree." Now, that's probably not the greatest poem in the world, but you can feel the rhythm of that. If that doesn't get you, then some of you are jazz people. You remember Duke Ellington's famous line, "It don't mean a thing if it ain't got that swing, shibop, debop, debop, debop." Or you remember Gene Kelly when he fell in love and singing in the rain. "I'm singing in the rain," and jumping up and down, and the way that just kind of flowed out of him. Or if you're from my generation, you get boom, 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 boom. "I got sunshine on a cloudy day." Boom, doo, 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 doo. You know, and you get the, there you go, Kelsey. Or if you're, again, from our generation, well, bless my soul, what's wrong with me? I'm itching like a man on a fuzzy tree. My friends tell my Mac DeWall is a bug. I'm in love. I'm all shook up. Now, you say things like that and you laugh, but there's something different about that than, well, bless my soul, what's wrong with me? I feel... See the difference? There's rhythm in that. The Psalms have rhythm. And most every culture, when you're speaking about things that are greater than you and more fully human than what you are, chant or use rhythm. Nearly every culture does that. There's something about that that uses music. And you don't have to be a musician to know that. The second thing the Psalms have is they have style. And I don't mean I'm looking good and I got my tie on. They have style and metaphor. And one of the things I tell students, and they say I take the Bible literally, and I say, well, the Bible says that God is a rock. Do you take that literally? Well, no, that's metaphor. And I said, okay, then you're opened up to lots of different ways that the Bible speaks about. God is my rock. God is gathers me under his wings. God is my shelter from the storm. God is my fortress. And the Psalms do use a lot of those images so that you and I can see, taste, feel, and touch the presence of the Lord in our life. We sang Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, that was a metaphor that was used in the ancient world. Not only the sheep herder following the sheep, but interestingly, if you know anything about shepherd metaphor in the ancient world, it was a word for king. The kings were called the shepherds of the entire flock. And Ezekiel gets real mad at the shepherds in the middle of the book of Ezekiel, shepherds being the king. So the Lord is not only my sheep herder, but is also the ruler in my life. And so you begin to deal with those. The Psalms have style and metaphor. The other thing that the Psalms have, which are good, and well, finally you'll see how this relates to Jesus, is the Psalms compare things in parallel. We in our culture like to be, well, unique and different. The Psalms say this way, and then they say it this way. They say it this way, and then they say it this way. When we were growing up and our kids were watching TV, they watched Sesame Street. And I remember the little rhyme in Sesame Street, one of these is not like the other, one of these is just not the same. They're comparing things. And that's the way the Psalms do things. They compare things right and left. They're parallel. They learn by repetition. That's the way the ancients learned. And one of the things I know, being a musician, and Barbara will tell you this, she'll drive her crazy sometimes, we learn by repeating things over and over and over and over and over again until we get them. Why is Kobe Bryant such a good basketball player? Because he spends all day long shooting baskets over and over and over again. That's the way the Psalms teach us. They repeat things again and again. Finally, the Psalms are full of canting and accent marks. You can't see that in your English text, but they're full of ways to chant. And there's little marks and accent marks in them so that the rhythm goes up and down. The Psalms are full of hand gestures. In fact, is the word for thanksgiving in Hebrew is the word yada, and it comes from the word yad, which is the word for hand. And it really makes a great meaning. It's a good stewardship sermon, by the way, David, because when people say, I give thanks to the Lord, you say, where's the money? When you came and gave thanks to the Lord, you brought something in your hand. That's what it meant. And you'll go read the Psalms and you look at Thanksgiving Psalms and you'll see that, and I bring this before you. It was a way of giving something to the Lord for what God has given to us with your hand. Yad and Yada, Thanksgiving offering. So they have hand gestures. They have you bowing down, raising hands, antiphonal things back and forth. If this were a Baptist congregation, I would say, and they have dance in there too. This is a Presbyterian congregation, and I would say they have raising hands in there, folks. You know the joke about the woman that came in the Presbyterian church, or the man that came in the Presbyterian church and sat down in a pew, and the pastor was preaching on, and the man said, praise the Lord, and he raised his hands like this, and then he would say something else, and he'd say, praise the Lord, and he raised his hands like this, and finally the woman sitting in the pew that she always sat in every Sunday tapped him on the shoulder and said, sir, we don't praise the Lord in this church. That's the Presbyterian joke, okay? So you know how it is. We're kind of, oh, I'm feeling uncomfortable. A hand just went up. Well, the Psalms do that all the time. They dance. They have instruments in it. For those of you that don't do instruments, plucked things, flutes, all sorts of things. They have incense in it. And I, being a good Southern boy, the incense, we tend to think the incense is the kind that's in the Greek Orthodox Church that, you know, smells funny and so forth. You know what the incense was in the Old Testament? Barbecue. Barbecue was the smell of roasting animals and lamb and goats and things and the pleasing odor to the Lord. That's why I know God is a Southerner, because he likes barbecue. Okay, the point is this, that the Psalms are musical, which means that they engage all of our life, not just our brains. We Presbyterians are good brainy people. I'm thankful for it because I like to think. But they are about engaging your full person in the presence of the Lord. Hands, smell, taste, music, all these sorts of things. Psalm teaches us that our lives are musical, and by that I mean multidimensional. Now we're ready to talk about Jesus. I just went through in about, we're almost ready to get out of here. We're going to talk about Jesus real quickly. I know, do some of the choir people need to leave real quickly? 5 minutes. Okay, give me 5 minutes, and then we'll have a Q&A. The cross and the passion are shaped primarily by three psalms. This is how Jesus, and I believe the gospel writers, saw what was happening in the passion narrative. The three psalms shape the Psalms account. Psalms, the most quoted book, and I think it comes, it used to be that a lot of gospel writers would, particularly scholars, would say, well, the gospel writers just shaped this. This really wasn't in Jesus' mind. I think it was dead on in Jesus' mind. The more I read about Jesus, the more I'm aware of what a symbolic teacher he was and what he knew what he was doing when he came into town. He would stage these symbolic sort of actions and then teach about them. And so he comes to town and he thinks about what he's doing and he shapes what he's up to in terms of the book of Psalms. And three Psalms. There are the awareness of Jesus. There are the awareness of the gospel writers. The first one is Psalm 118. Now next weekend we will have both Easter, and if you're Jewish, we'll also have Passover. It starts next weekend. It was Passover when Jesus came into town, and in Passover time, they read a group of psalms called the Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118. Everyone was reading them, and so Jesus comes to town, and he knits into Psalm 118, and you remember what he does when he first comes to town? He goes up upon the Mount of Olives, which all the Jews knew that in Ezekiel 11, when the presence of the Lord left the temple during the Babylonian period, the presence of the Lord went up on the Mount of Olives and took off. And so they all began to believe when the Lord came back, he would come back, his presence would come back off the Mount of Olives and back down. And so Jesus, in all four Gospels, comes off the Mount of Olives, and he comes off the Mount of Olives with the words of a temple entrance liturgy on his mind and reenacting that. Behold, he comes on a donkey, and he comes down, and he goes directly into the temple. Open the gates and let me in. Hosanna is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And don't you believe that people in that day knew what he was up to when he did this very symbolic action? And what's the first thing that Jesus does when he comes down and off the mountain? Where does he go? In the temple, and he overturns things in the temple. The Lord is coming home to reclaim the temple presence, and the king is returning off the hill, the Mount of Olives. So Jesus, this passion narrative, all four Gospels begin that way, and then they continue because the major parable in this section during the Passion Week is the parable about the wicked tenants. You know, a farmer had a field, and he sold it out, and he went away, and he kept sending these people back, and what did they do to him? Beat them, and then they come back and send the son, and what does they do to the son? Kill him. And then Jesus says, the Gospel writers say, and Jesus says, the stone that the builders reject, that's Psalm 118. Right out of Psalm 118. The Lord is returning and coming into his own, retaking the temple back. The presence of the Lord is there, and they're going to kill the one who comes. The exile is over, according to Jesus in this. The king returns, the temple cleansed, judgment is coming. I say this because during this season of Lent, as you begin to look at it, Jesus is reenacting this as if to say, this passion is not a mistake. It's what I intended to do. I take up my life and I give it away willingly as I come into the presence of the Lord. And it comes directly out of the Psalm, Psalm 118. This was their lingua franca, so to speak, in terms of their cultural memory about what was going on. It was during the time of the Passover. They're all singing the Hallel Psalms, and here comes Jesus reenacting Psalm 118 as he comes into the temple. The second one, Psalm 110, real quickly. Psalm 110, the messianic discussion. My Lord, and this is in English, doesn't work real well, but Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as my footstool. And then Jesus says, how can David call his son his Lord? And it brings up the issue of who is the anointed one that's coming out of David. And this was in the air during that time. There was no king. Everyone was looking for messianic pretenders. Who was going to be the one who was going to come back and kick the Romans out? And the kingdom would come back. And this is also a major psalm that's involved within the Passion Week. The passion suffering of Jesus is not just Jesus getting the raw end of the deal, but God taking up rule in Jesus through the suffering that's going to happen upon the cross. And that's what Jesus is trying to say in Psalm 110. And finally, Psalm 22. The lament form. Every four Gospels has the lament form in there of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? One of the rules that the New Testament has, and we probably don't think about it, but when they quote one passage from the Psalm, it's meant to send you to the whole Psalm. You're supposed to go back and read the whole thing and figure out what's going on. And when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a lament Psalm. It's one of those, where are you, Lord? Psalms, but lament psalms, interestingly enough, they begin with an address to the Lord, my God, where are you? Then they lament, why have you forsaken me? Then, interestingly enough, right in the middle of it, they usually state confidence. Lord, you have been with us forever. You will deliver me. I know things will go well. Then they petition, help, help, help. And then they finally end with praise. All creation will praise you or something like this toward the end. So they don't just stay in their stuff, they realize that God is a delivering God, will deliver me, will not let me finally fall out of his presence. And this is the lament form that Jesus used in Psalm 22. The passion is about a true human relationship to God in suffering. Now, I want to say that to you because when you and I go through suffering in our lives, and we, if we're human, we'll do so, whether it be human-made suffering, our own suffering, or otherwise, we tend to think God has left us, right? By the fact that Jesus says this and uses the lament form, and it's all the way through the book of Psalms, it means that, no, God has not left us. God is there listening to us and will hear us and will respond to us. There's only one psalm in the entire book of Psalms where it seemingly there is no answer, and that's Psalm 88. Every one of the other ones, God shows up. One of the things that the lament does is it challenges God to show up. If you say, God, come help me, you are really putting God to the test. Not to the test, but how would I say? You are challenging God to come and be present in your life. And Jesus did that in this particular lament. Now, let me finish things here and I'll let the choir go. One of the things I wanted to bring to you is that the Psalms have a particular shape, the entire book. I believe strongly that Jesus, in his own sense of spirituality, was shaped by the Psalms. And he saw his own ministry as his relationship to God as the true human being who spoke to God in lament and praise. And he walked, as he walked into town, and particularly during the time of the Passion, he thought of himself as the true human being, the Son of God. You remember the last thing that said? Who says that at the very end of the cross? And when he dies, the centurion says, truly this was the Son of God. And that's really a way of saying, truly this was the true human being. This was the one who represents what it means to be a human being. And Jesus comes into town, uses the Psalms, shaped by them during the Passion account. And the way I want to give you some takeaway tonight on this is this. If we want to be the people of Jesus Christ, we can learn how to do that by being shaped, I think, by the Psalter. By learning how to see ourselves through the way the Psalms see us in life. Some people come to me and they say, Jeff, how do I learn how to pray? And I say, start praying the Psalms. Start using them as your words to God on a daily basis. Start seeing your life through that, because that's the way Jesus saw his life and was shaped by that, and finally shaped in through suffering, and then finally to resurrection through the book of Psalms. Well, I'm going to stop right there because I know the choir is going to go. And we can, if you need to go, choir, we'll have some questions and answers here a little bit about the book of Psalms. And we'll continue on. Thank you.
We are literally just to take 30 seconds.
Hi, Bill.
Gee, while we're in transition here and before any others leave, I'm going to thank Jeff for speaking, but in a sense, I can do this because it's Jeff. I want to turn the spotlight on Quinn and say thank you for Quinn for this whole series.
Yes.
And not a bad speaker for the guy you got to become last.
So. FOQ, huh?
That's my bit. There you go.
Thanks, David. Let's continue this conversation. So who would like to ask Jeff a question or contribute to this conversation at this point? And Steve, have you got another mic?
Can you go on explaining fully human, fully God? And I was, can you explain that?
Fully human, fully God?
Can you explain that, Jeff?
I won't punt on that. I really try to, because what I think that you get through Jesus is, if you look at it from a psalmic perspective, the Psalms are trying to teach us how to be human. And that's truly what the Bible is trying to teach us. Finally, the Bible, Old and New Testament, are not trying to make you into Christians. They're trying to make you into human beings who are, first and foremost, those who are created in the image of God. So they're not really trying to create you, make you a Christian, although I think that's a wonderful thing, but the point of being a Christian is to become a fully human, full human being in the presence of God. And we talk about Jesus as the true human being, the true Son of God, the presence of God in our lives. And, you know, in John's, the beginning of John's Gospel, we say we looked at him and the Word became flesh and we saw his glory full of grace and truth. This is what it means to be a human being. And one of the things I see from a psalmic perspective is the Psalms, as Jesus was steeped in them in his relationship with God, he, for me, becomes the epitome, the model, I hate to use a word like image or anything. Well, I'll use the word image. He becomes the image of what it means to be a human. But in being fully human, he is also fully the presence of God with us, and that would be Quinn's field or maybe some other people's field in terms of what it means to be fully human, fully divine. But I think Jesus finally comes to show us what it means to be the true human being. That was what I would say. That's just my Bible sort of head. Does
that
help,
good one.
Helen? Oh, S was, I was going to put Savior down there, or the finally end of it, Psalms. Let's put Savior down there and call it that.
It could be Selah.
Yeah, it could be the end of things. Okay. I didn't give you an S. I wanted to bring this a little bit into the Holy Week perspective on Jesus, and I really went quickly through that, but I didn't think you would see that unless you began to see the shape of the whole book of Psalms. We read that, and we see these three major psalms or other ones, but if go back and read the Passion accounts these next few weeks and see how much they are shaped by Jesus' awareness of what he's doing in the presence of God that comes from a psalmic perspective. Yes, Jennifer.
Jeff, I'm not much of a scholar, but I've always struggled with trying to read the Psalms because I kind of don't get it. I wasn't really good in poetry and symbolic language and things like that. I like, when I do read the Bible, I like to read the Gospels where I'm listening to a story and I can go, oh, he did this and he did that and this is what happened. And then it kind of jiggles with my own life.
Right.
But I do struggle when I try to, you know, I remember when I was having a hard time in college, a woman that had taken me under my wing, she says, well, you need to start reading the Psalms. And she sent me a book of the Psalms. And I remember reading it going, I don't
get that.
That doesn't help. But, I mean, how do we, when we say, okay, today I'm reading a Psalm, how do we read it?
Okay, good question. She's asking, how do we read the Psalms? If I'm telling you to let the Holy Spirit shape your life through a psalmic perspective or through reading the Psalms, how do you do that? Well, here's one thing. You've got some marvelous newer translations that will help you. I mean, go pick up Eugene Peterson's The Message or ESV, the new ESV translation of the Psalms. One of the things particularly I read Hebrew all the time, and as I read Hebrew and I look at the way it's translated into English, it seems very formal to me. It seems very formal. The Psalms have a lot of emotion, Jennifer, and the way that they read to me, honest, not polite, and these things like this, I think sometimes Eugene Peterson in his Message gets it a lot better than maybe some of our English translations. So pick a version that will help you out. Some of you in previous ages would use the Living Bible or some of things like that. Use some different versions that can give voice to the way that you speak to God, and not necessarily in the King James or things like that, but maybe the Message or ESV is another translation. Do you ever use that, Quinn, ESV?
I don't use ESV much. I use the Message a lot.
The Message a lot, you know, something like that. That will help you. And one of the ways that I do it is when I read a psalm, and I do every morning, I read a psalm because I've got a Bible reading plan that I go through. I read and I start listening, and it's not a very scientific way, so this is not a scholarly way. I listen for what in my life resonates with what I'm reading there and what kind of does this. Now, I read it maybe once or twice, and the thing that I hit on is where I will stay, and I'll say, I'll make this my prayer to God, and then I'll try to maybe make it in my own words and write it out. I tend to, my brain filters things out better when I write things out, and I'll write a little prayer based upon that particular phrase that I ran into in the book of Psalms that helps me pray. So that's the way it kind of shapes me. That's a good one. Reading the Message, exactly.
Just as an addition to that, read it out loud.
Read it out loud.
And because anytime you read out loud and hear yourself, it gives an entirely different meaning to the text that you're looking at.
Did you know that the ancients never read silently? There was no such thing as reading silently. He always read out loud. And in fact, if you read the New Testament like that, read it out loud. One time when I was at this church, I taught the book of Revelation. I got some actors in the community to do the voices in the book of Revelation, and we did it all in one sitting. I don't know if any were in that course with me. You were, Cyril? And I asked at the end, and I said, what did you all think? And they went, we were overwhelmed by the images. It just kept coming. And I said, exactly. Because you read it out loud, and you felt the images, and you saw things, and this sort of stuff. So good point. I'll let Quinn pick out.
Oh, there we go. Carl.
Yeah, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems that I recall when Jesus is on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yes.
So he's actually reproaching God.
He's taking
the position of God in relation to God.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Well, it's from Psalm 22, and it is a cry of pain in a time of need. That's what a lament is. And if you want to get really theological about that, how can God cry out to God in pain? That's part of what it means to take the suffering of this world and the suffering of the cross into what it means to be God. Is that what you're saying?
Well, he seems to be reproaching God for for letting him hang on the cross.
Yes.
If God is almighty, I mean, how can we reproach him for doing anything?
Well, the book of Psalms does it all the time.
Jeff, you were racing through this at the end, but yes. When you said that when you quote the first line of a psalm, you're referencing
the whole psalm.
The whole psalm. And so what else is in that psalm and I think you're right about that, what else is in that psalm that Jesus would also have been saying to God? It's sort of like, you know, beginning the first verse of a song that's mm-hmm. well known. We know all the verses to the song,
mm-hmm.
But we just sort of make a reference to it.
Yes, I was running quite fast through Psalm 22, but at the end of Psalm 22, the point I made is when you make a quote in the New Testament or you refer to something, the way that I have been taught to understand it, the way the Jews would have thought it, knits into the entire psalm. And so you get into Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the end of it ends this way. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. Proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. So it ends with praise. So you get both of that in there. One of the things that I think, particularly we as Presbyterians, we tend to be very polite with God, and we won't really challenge God to be in our lives, nor will we finally able to praise God with abandon. We kind of, it's like the old song Desperado, the Eagles song, we lose all the highs and lows in life because we aren't allowed to praise God fully, nor do we cry out to God fully in pain. And the laments typically end in praise. They move from lament to praise. Yes.
When Christ was on the cross, and at that particular time, he was crying out, Eloi, the singular. When we're in the first chapter of Genesis, the Masoretic text, so I'm told, it's Adonai Elohim, the plural. Now, God cannot look upon sin. So Jesus, as man all of a sudden, takes on all the sins of the world. And God then is separated from Jesus at that point. And so then there's that feeling, that desperation in separation. And then the blood of Jesus, which is our sacrifice, which for our sins, flows from Jesus, covers him, covers that sin. And then God, the Father, can once again look upon God, the Son.
I was just looking up Psalm 22 on my text here. For those of you who would be interested, when you go back home tonight, get Psalm 22, read through it, and just think about all the events of the cross and all the events of Holy Week, and see what else you find in there. Because in some ways, it's almost a commentary on what Jesus experienced on the cross, from that cry of dereliction to other cries, and yet a statement of God's faithfulness. Mm-hmm. It says, I'm alone. There's nobody to help me. It really does capture all the emotion or maybe not all the emotion, but a significant aspect of the emotion of Jesus' experience on the cross. And so it's a very rich psalm for that purpose as well. We have one or two final questions. Well, this has been great. Thanks again, Jeff. And as we've been doing, let's thank Jeff again.
Thank you.
Oh, one last question.
What's that, Denise? Okay, we're going to sing one song. If you want to stay, we'll do
but
one.
But I'm going to pray for Jeff before we sing. And okay. Where's Barb? I'm praying for Barb, too. But let's pray for them. Lord God, we are grateful for Barb and Jeff McCrory, these good friends of so many of us. And we thank you for your faithfulness in their lives. And as they are at a point of some transition, we are trusting, Lord, that you will be with them, that you will guide them. And so, Lord, give them confidence and give them faith in you and make the way clear for how you are leading them in this next chapter. We have been blessed by them so many times in so many ways.
Thank you.
We thank you again for tonight. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, there is one more song.
One more song. I promise we'll do this. And if we're going to end with Psalm 1. My theme verses in the Bible, Psalm 1. I love Psalm 1. I've memorized it. And there's a little chorus version of it on there, and I want you to look at it with me, and we'll sing it as we head out of here. I will delight in the law of the Lord. Let me get the guitar on, and I'll teach you this. It's a very simple song. It does use the word law, and you can think, when you think of law, though, think of instruction and think of a way to walk in the world. The tune of it goes like this. Get it here. Just a minute, my pick came off. Make sure, okay. Song goes like this. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. Can you sing that with me? I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. The second line goes like this. Then like a tree firmly planted I'll be, grounded in your word. Sing that with me. Then like a tree firmly planted I'll be, grounded in your word. Do the whole thing with me now. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. Then like a tree firmly planted I'll be, grounded in your word. And the other part goes like this. Blessed is the one who follows the way of the Lord. Blessed is the one. Can you do that with me? Blessed is the one. Blessed is the one who follows the way of the Lord. Blessed is the one. Do the whole thing together now. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate. Then like a tree firmly planted I'll be, grounded in your word. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the one who follows the way of the Lord. Blessed is the one. Back to the first seven. We'll end with the first part. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. Then like a tree firmly planted I'll be, grounded in your word. Go, blessed people.